Well, good morning, everyone. This morning we're going to talk about fossils and how they're made in the fossil record and the Great Flood. And I appreciate the good Lord sending dramatic effect, the rain and the wind here this morning, just to emphasize a Sunday school lesson. And we do have on the table over here some fossils. This one here is one I found down in Lancaster County, and if you want to look at it later, you see the nuts here that are in the stone. And Dan had one here. Where'd you find this one at, Dan?
Up in Pine Grove.
In Pine Grove. And you can see here the seashell right here. And there's a certain way that... if you find stones and you want to look for fossils, if you can find like where the crack is, where you see them, if you smack it right there, then when you peel it open, sometimes you can find a fossil in there. And so we're going to talk about how fossils are made here this morning. Because this last week we talked about the word day and yom, and what is evolution, what did they use to date millions of years? They use what? They say the fossil record. Well, that's why I want to deal with the fossils today, because it really has to do with day, because the age of the Earth is huge as far as determining what we believe. If you believe millions of years, that the fossil record has millions of years, are you going to end up in an evolutionary camp or a Christian camp? Evolutionary. But if you believe that the world was created in 6 days and the fossil records bear that out as a young Earth, you're going to end up in the creation camp. Well, the stones are crying out here, and I'll place this back over here. Wow, the Lord really is providing us some dramatic effect here for us this morning. And, well, let's have a word of prayer for our class here, and then we'll look at some things here. Dear Lord, thank you for what we can look at here this morning, and Father, as believers, we have a sure foundation of the Word of God. And Father, I thank you for the record in the fossils that speak of the flood, the universal flood around the world. So Lord, bless us as we look at several things here this morning to help build our faith and our confidence in the Word of God. So Lord, bless this time. Help me be a vessel that honors your Son and your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to find? And the answer would be billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. Does that make sense? Well, I like us as a class to say that together because that is so true. Let's read that together. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. That is a true statement. And that's what we find. If you believe there's a worldwide flood, this is what you expect. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And so for lesson 13 here in our books, we looked at this last week, the word day. And I just want to talk about the fossil record because that is what evolutionary use to date the earth among many different ways, but the fossil record that takes millions of years. Now, is the flood a repeatable event? No, it's not repeatable. It's not scientific in the sense you have to look at historical records in order to find evidences for what we are studying here. Dr. Walter Brown, we're going to look at some of his material later here, but his theory, and it seems to me to make the most sense I've heard of any model of the Great Flood, he believes that the continents were like this, and underneath the continents were about 10 miles of water suspended under the continents, and then you got to the center of the earth here. But that cushion of water that was under the continents has a lot to do with... the flood record and how the flood happened, and it's very insightful to me because it seems as you look at the evidence around the world and the rock layers, it all seems to make sense to me. So with that in mind, let's look at Genesis here, and I got some verses here if you want to turn to the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at some verses that first that kind of substantiate Dr. Brown's theory of how the Great Flood occurred. And Genesis 1:9, in the beginning, this is God's revelation to mankind, the beginning, Genesis, in the beginning. And it says here, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. Now, if the waters are in one place, what is kind of the implications of the land? If the waters are in one place, it would seem to indicate maybe the land's in one place. It doesn't say that, but if the water's in one place, it seems like, and that's one of Dr. Brown's things, was that probably the land continents were all of one continent years ago, and not like we have today where you got Asia and North and South America, but they were all gathered into one place. He called the dry land earth, and then gathered together the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, what I've done, I've gone through verses here and trying to pick out some things. Now, before the flood, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. Now, think about that for a minute. Was there plants living during that time? Now, if you have plants and they don't get water, what happens to the plants? They die. Well, how did they get water if it didn't rain? So think about it. Now, his theory was that there was this water underneath the continents. Okay. Well, God gives it. They went up a mist from the earth. Now think this through. Where did that water, that mist, come up from the earth? It assumes that there was what water in the earth. So if you had a land mass and all this mass is pressing on the water, it would appear that the water would make itself up through the ground and keep the ground moist. There was no rain in those days. Just the whole hydrological cycle of weather was totally different. I believe in Scripture, God gives us little snippets of information what the world was like before the flood. So there was no rain upon the earth, but the plants were watered. Well, how were they watered? A mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground, which to me would imply that there was water under the ground making its way to the surface to keep the plants moist. And God said to Noah, this is Genesis 6, the end of all flesh will come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Man is made from the dust of the earth, and God said that he will destroy them with the earth because of his great wickedness in his hearts, corrupting themselves. He says here in verse 17, behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Now, he's talking about he'll destroy them with the earth and with water. Now, what do we find in the fossil record? How is a fossil made? What do you need to make a fossil? Two main things. Water and mud. So you got those two things. God's saying he's going to destroy the world. Well, what do we find in the fossil record? So water and earth will be used to destroy man. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. Does that sound like a lot of rain? That sounds like a lot of rain for 40 days and 40. And actually in the Hebrew, that word for rain is not like a shower like this. It means a torrential rain for 40 days and 40 nights, a deluge. It just never stopped for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, that is what God is saying here. He gives us another clue. Here it says in Genesis 7, 10 through 12, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. Now, think about that for a minute. What does that sound like under the earth is what? Water. Miles and miles of water under the continents just sitting there. And that's what it sounds like to me, that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. Now, we're going to talk about the windows of heaven were open because as the water came up this way and then the rain came down this way, how that happened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You know, and God says in Genesis 7 through 24, And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and was lifted above the earth. The waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up from the face of the waters. The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heavens were covered. 15 cubits upwards the water prevailed, and the mountains were covered. What did we say here in the beginning? If there was a worldwide flood, what would you expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over what? The earth. That's what you expect to find. Well, that's what God said would happen here, and the waters prevailed. And this water was so mighty that the waters prevailed on earth 150 days that the waters were there. Now, as we look at this here, I want to talk about here, oh, this little rabbit trail here. Do you know what this character is here in Chinese? Can anybody read Chinese here this morning? Nobody read Chinese. Okay, that character right there, that's a boat. The Chinese character for a boat combines a vessel with a person and the number eight. There were eight persons on Noah's Ark. If you were to ask a Chinese person, where'd that come from? They have no idea. But it's in their alphabet. And to give you a little more detail, the most left character means ship or vessel. The upper right-hand character is a Chinese number eight. The bottom right-hand character is a word for mouth or persons. The first boat mentioned in the Bible is Noah's Ark. Just how many people or mouths were aboard the ship or vessel? Genesis 7:13 tells us, in the same self day, entered Noah and Shem and Ham, Jephthah and the sons of Noah, Noah's wives, and the three wives of his sons were with them into the ark. So Noah's ark was a ship or a vessel with eight people, yet the Chinese language predating Hebrew, in which the Old Testament was written at least 700 years, record this fact in perfect detail. Can you imagine the Chinese government, every time they write the word ship, they have the character eight and a mouse, and they have no idea what they're writing? That's just a little side note. But see, it's history that God gives to us. And now, how are fossils formed? Because that's good for us to understand how they're formed. Now, this comes from Fossils, Facts, and Finds. First thing to know about a fossil, formation is a rare occurrence. Usually fossils don't happen by nature. And explains it here. There have been untold millions of creatures that have lived on the planet. For these species to be preserved, a series of truly fortunate events had to occur. If even one of these events failed, that animal or species would never be seen by modern eyes. Because of this, fossilization is actually a rare occurrence. It goes against the law of nature that favors recycling, just about everything. Now, we thought we're pretty good recycling, but nature does too, because it takes everything and reuses it. Plants, animals, rocks, minerals are designed to be reused or reformed to support some other species or life form. Food for thought. Let's narrow it down to animal species for a moment. All animals are designed to be someone else's lunch. All parts, even leftover bones, can be consumed by one species or another, right down to the bacteria that decomposes the sturdiest bones and shells. If a deer gets hit on the side of the road, does that become a fossil? No. It just becomes a meal for what? Buzzard. You ever seen the buzzards? That's pretty yummy, right? And a deer doesn't, it gets hit on the side, that doesn't become a fossil. Right down the bacteria that decomposes the sturdiest bones. So this makes a very bad situation in formation of fossils. Since every part is designated to be gobbled up, the process has to happen before someone or something gets a hold of the food. Now, these billions of fossils around the world, I think, is God's witness to a world. Now, can play this thing through. On day of great day of judgment, there is a non-believer stand before God, and the non-believer says to God, "I believed in evolution. I didn't know there was a God." And God says, "How many billions of fossils did I give you to show you there was a great flood that I judged the world?" Can you see from God's point of view, his record, the stones cry out that they're a witness to this flood that went around the world. Well, how's a fossil made? The first step, fossil formation, is an animal or plant must die in water. Now, isn't that interesting? They must die in the water or be near the water. What did the flood do? It covered everything. They died in water. The water insulates them remains from many elements that contribute to decomposition. In the following example, a trilobite has died in old age in the bottom of the sea. Bacteria consumes the soft body parts but leaves a hard exoskeleton intact. Then what happens? Sedimentation. See, you got this little guy right here. He died in the water, but then the mud covers him. Time passes, sediment buries the exoskeleton. The faster this happens, the more likely fossilization will occur. How fast did the floodwaters cover the earth? Pretty fast. Do you know what I'm saying? It was fast. River delta is also good for accumulation of sediments. This further insulates our trilobites from decomposition. The sediment themselves have huge influence on how well our trilobite fossil turns out. Very fine grain particles like clay allows more details in the future fossil. And if you look at those fossils we got over there, you can see minute detail as the one I had, the big rock there with the nuts or Dan's with the shell or the other one with the ferns, just the minute detail. And if there's other chemicals like iron, it may give it a reddish color. Phosphates may darken. Permineralization. As the sediment continues to pile on, the lower layers become compacted by the weight on top. So you got this little trilobite here, and it's got the water and the sediment, and then more's on top, and it begins to pressurize it. And then what'll happen over time, it becomes a solid rock. Over the course of years, they dissolve away in the outer shell, sometimes replacing the molecules of the exoskeleton, where molecules or calcite and other minerals. In time, the entire shell is replaced by leaving rock in the exact shape of the trilobite. This fossilization is process at work. You know, how old is the Earth? Well, it depends how you see things. If you're an evolutionist and you don't acknowledge God, you're not going to acknowledge a flood, because the minute you acknowledge a flood, what are you acknowledging? God. And if you don't want to acknowledge God, you're not going to acknowledge what? A flood. So where does that leave you? That leaves you with saying, well, the Earth's millions of years old. It's really a moral issue, not a scientific issue. It's really an issue of the heart. I want to show you a 10-minute DVD here of... Here.
The answers to the skeptics' most difficult questions may be found. Having served as director of one of the United States Defense Department's major research and development laboratories, Dr. Walter Brown comes with an impressive list of credentials and credibility. In tackling the subject of Earth's geological development, Dr. Brown has developed a theory that contradicts the generally accepted viewpoint of the scientific community. Profound and far-reaching, this respected scientist's hydroplate theory not only offers a completely new approach to the geological sciences, it succeeds where the prevailing theory often fails. It simply and logically explains some of the Earth's most profound mysteries.
We can see on our planet 25 major features that can now be systematically explained as a consequence of a global flood that erupted from subterranean chambers with an energy release exceeding the explosion of 30 trillion hydrogen bombs. This theory shows us just how rapidly major mountains form. It explains the coal, oil, and methane deposits, the rapid continental drift, and why on the ocean floor there are huge trenches, hundreds of canyons, and tens of thousands of volcanoes. This theory also explains the ice ages, and it gives the primary reason for global warming. It explains the formation of the layered strata in almost all fossils, the frozen mammoths, and major land canyons, especially the Grand Canyon. Surprisingly, it explains the origin of comets, of asteroids, and of meteorites.
According to Dr. Brown's theory, the ancient world that Noah lived in was very different from the Earth we occupy today.
Noah and other pre-flood people probably lived on one very large supercontinent with lush vegetation, inland seas, and major rivers. The mountains were smaller than today's, perhaps 6,000 feet high. Before the flood, about half the Earth's water was in interconnected chambers about 10 miles below the Earth's surface. This formed a thin spherical shell, almost a mile thick. The pressure in the subterranean chamber had been increasing for centuries because the gravity of the sun and moon produced tides in the subterranean water that lifted and lowered the Earth's massive crust twice a day. This tidal pumping added gigantic amounts of energy to the subterranean water. This increasing pressure in the subterranean water steadily stretched the crust as a balloon stretches when the pressure inside increases. Failure in the crust began as a microscopic crack that grew in both directions at almost 3 miles per second. The crack, following the path of least resistance, encircled the globe in about 2 hours. As the crack raced around the Earth, the overlying rock crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched claw. So the water exploded violently out of the rupture. The Bible even gives us a precise date, the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. Then it says, and the rain fell. The fountains of water jetted supersonically into and above the atmosphere. The spray from these enormous fountains produced torrential rain such as the Earth has never experienced before or after. The supersonic fountains eroded the crumbling rock on both sides of the widening crack. This produced huge volumes of sediments that settled through the floodwater, trapping and burying plants and animals, forming the fossil record. Eventually, the crack became so wide that the newly exposed floor of the subterranean chamber sprung upward, giving birth to the mid-oceanic ridge that wraps around the Earth like the seam of a baseball. The continental plates, with lubricating water still beneath them, slid downhill away from the rising mid-Atlantic ridge. After the massive, slowly accelerating continental plates reached speeds of approximately 40 to 50 miles per hour, they ran into resistances, and like a runaway crashing train, they compressed, crushed, buckled, and thickened, rising out of the floodwaters. This is why the major mountains are generally parallel to the oceanic ridges from which they slid. Today's major mountains were all pushed up in hours. The hydroplates, in sliding away from the mid-Atlantic ridge, opened up very deep ocean basins into which the floodwaters retreated.
This theory of a massive worldwide catastrophe in antiquity appears to support the biblical story of the deluge in every detail. But what other evidence exists to support this amazing theory?
In 1970, I predicted that large pools of salt water would be found beneath major mountains. That prediction has been confirmed in several ways, by gravity studies, by seismic studies, and by electromagnetic studies.
A paper published in the April 2001 issue of Science Magazine announced the discovery of an electrically conductive layer under the Tibetan Plateau. The article suggested that such high conductivity at depths of approximately 10 miles could be achieved by a layer of aqueous fluids, some 1.6 kilometers thick and containing 10% brine. In other words, salt water.
Just how big these subterranean layers of water will turn out to be, no one really knows. But the article points out that the conductivity is evident across the entire Tibetan Plateau.
Recently, even more evidence to support Dr. Brown's theory became available. On March 22, 1998, a group of boys playing basketball in Monahans, Texas, narrowly missed being struck by a 3-pound meteorite that crashed to the ground 40 feet from where they were playing. The police were notified, and 48 hours later, NASA scientists cracked the meteorite open in a cleanroom laboratory. What they discovered inside stunned them all. The meteorites contained salt crystals and liquid water.
The NASA scientists who investigated this meteorite believe it came from an asteroid. That's unlikely, because asteroids in the vacuum of space cannot sustain liquid water, which is required to form salt crystals. It's also too cold, and there's too little gravity. Earth is the only body in the solar system that can sustain liquid water on its surface. This demonstrates the enormous power of the subterranean supercritical water that fountains of the great deep that launch water and rock fragments into orbit around the sun. These rock fragments are still returning to the Earth as meteorites. Meteorites contain Earth-like material, including many types of living but dormant bacteria. This means that meteorites and their bacteria didn't originate in the vacuum of space. Meteorites are literally tiny chunks of the Earth itself returning home.
Scientists are also scratching their heads over another recent discovery. On the Kola Peninsula in northern Russia, they have created the world's deepest hole, extending to a depth of 7.5 miles. At this depth, what they expected to find was a layer of basalt, Earth's most common type of volcanic rock. What they actually discovered was something entirely different.
The hole didn't reach the basalt underlying the granite continents, but to everyone's surprise, they did reach hot, salty water flowing through crushed granite. Geologists are mystified, but the hydroplate theory provides a simple explanation.
Did the springs of the great deep burst forth and flood the entire Earth, just as the Bible says? Dr. Brown's hydroplate theory offers us a plausible scientific explanation for how this may have happened. But is there something more important to this theory? Could it be yet another example of the supernatural engineering observed throughout the Bible? If we now know where the water of the Great Flood came from, the same water that was instrumental in forming the fossil record, then when the Great Flood receded, where did all the water go? The answer to that question not only bolsters the scientific theory that a worldwide flood actually took place, it also provides an alternative explanation for the formation of one of the world's greatest natural wonders.
This is the question that stops most scientific investigators dead in their tracks. Yet the hydroplate theory makes the answer obvious. As the hydroplates crashed, they thickened and rose out of the water, forcing the floodwaters over the continents to recede. Simultaneously, upward surging subterranean water was choked off. As the floodwater drained off the continents, every continental basin was left brimful of water, producing many post-flood lakes. During the following centuries, some lakes breached their boundaries by either spilling over their rims or undercutting their banks. The rapid catastrophic discharge of these lakes, much like the collapse of a large dam, carved canyons. Several centuries after the flood, two very large ancient lakes, Grand Lake and Hopi Lake, sitting on top of the high, rising Colorado Plateau, breached their boundaries and carved the Grand Canyon in just a few weeks. The massive canyon was not carved by the relatively small Colorado River over millions of years. That river is a consequence of the carving of the Grand Canyon.
Can the residual waters of Noah's flood account for the amazing natural beauty of the Grand Canyon? If Dr. Brown's theory is correct, then the Grand Canyon was carved only a few thousand years ago, and nearly every geology textbook needs to be rewritten.
One has only to look at the Earth's anomalies to see that the hydroplate theory provides a far better explanation of the Earth's present condition than the other more prevalent, well-propagated, but highly implausible theories.
Were key geological markers, like the Grand Canyon, formed over millions of years? Or did they come to be within the short time frame of Noah's flood? The hydroplate theory, which supports the story of Noah's flood, says it was the latter. If that is true, what better example of supernatural engineering could one ask for?
Can somebody get the lights back here for me? Ken, can you cut the lights on for me? Now, one thing about receding floodwaters, can water wear rock away just by itself? Sure it can. I mean, just run if it runs, you know, smooth pebbles, you know, it can polish them. But when the floodwaters receded, what were they picking up when they receded? The rock, stone, sediments. Now, Bob, when you cut your dinosaurs out, what did you mix in with the water? He's got a work. They got what's called a, what do we call the water saw?
Water jet.
What did you mix in with the water jet?
Garnet, abrasive.
Abrasive. And that, he was able to cut, what, 1-inch steel? Just with water, he cut it. But that abrasive hit the steel, too, and helped aid it. When waters are receding, they pick up all the stone, the grit, everything there, and it's like a big sandpaper. I don't know how to say it, just scrubbing everything along with. So it's actually carving. It's not just water itself, but it's all the matter it picks up with it that's carving away like the Grand Canyon. Another thing to remember, right after Noah's flood and all these waters receding back to the oceans, that ground is still soft what? Sediment. It hasn't hardened in the rock yet. So when this water cuts through it, it's much more effective in cutting because it hasn't been solidified over time into rock. In other words, like when we make a brick, it's like clay and all these other things, but they let it harden in the sun. But if it's still soft and it hadn't hardened and you put water against it, it's going to cut that brick right in part. Well, that's how a lot of this receding water carved these canyons, Grand Canyon, whatever, because it was still soft. If you go to Mount Everest, guess what they found on the highest point in the world? Seashells. Now explain that.
Yeah, exactly.
Explain how seashells on the top of Mount Everest. That only could imply one thing, that one time it was underwater. But at that time it was when the continent slid and then the force and then it lifted the mountains up, that's why they rose up so high. But at one time it was all underwater. So it's interesting. We have a great God. Well, let's close here. Dear Lord, thank you for what we looked at here this morning, and Father, for the flood and the fossil record. And Lord, you created the world in 6 days. And Lord, we are grateful for the testimony of Scripture and how the rocks do cry out, Lord, of your power and wonder of your great judgment. And Lord, we do pray that as believers, that we would not let our faith be shaken, or Lord, our confidence in the Word of God be weakened by the secular scientists around us who deny the existence of God. Because Lord, your Word is true, and the evidence we see speaks in conferring what your Word has said. So Lord, bless us as your people, and Lord, give us great faith that we may honor thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.